end of the gospel.
Because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes.
For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith.
Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
I want you to imagine for a moment, if you can, living in a world that is decidedly anti-Christian. A world where the dominant entertainment complex makes fun of Christians and the most respected thought leaders say that Christianity is backward, outdated, and out of step with modern thinking. Now, I want you to take that world, if you can imagine it, up a notch and imagine that in that world, the government itself systematically opposed Christian thought and went so far as to even restrict Christian worship. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about the United States and I'm not talking about 2021. I'm talking about Rome in the year of 57. And so here's a little bit of a Roman history lesson for you. There was this guy by the name of Nero, and Nero murdered his way to becoming the emperor of Rome at the age of 16 in the year 54. This guy went on to become one of the cruelest rulers in human history. And a few examples are he killed his own wife. He killed his own mom. And he even went so far as to have a couple of his childhood school teachers murdered as well. And so once he got all of that done and he established his regime, a Greek historian, Eusebius Pamphilius, wrote this about what he did next. He said, when the government of Nero was now firmly established, he began to plunge into unholy pursuits and armed himself even against the religion of the God of the universe. This emperor Nero was uniquely cruel to Christians. And so by the time the Apostle Paul picked up his pen to write what became the letter to the Romans that we have in our book, Bible that we're studying right now, it was between 56 and 57 AD, and the writing was on the wall that there was a massive wave of persecution that was heading right at the church. That was unlike anything that we have can imagine. Nero would go so far as to feed Christians to wild dogs for fun. He would roll them in tar and put them in his backyard and light them on fire to light his garden parties that he had in the back. That's the sort of thing that Nero did. And it was clear that things were not going to get any better under Nero because he was a teenager and he had a lifetime appointment to emperor. So unless someone else murdered their way up to being emperor, it was going to be like that for a long, long time. And I want you to hold that image in your head as we read the first verse that we are going to cover today, that Paul wrote to the church in Rome, sitting under the shadow of Nero's palace. This is what he wrote. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that do exist are instituted by God. Now, for good measure, let me read that again. Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. Now, what is your immediate reaction to that sentence? I'm guessing it's that. Right? The immediate reaction that we typically have to this sentence starts with the words, yeah, but, right? And the thing that comes after yeah, but in our sentence depends wildly on our own experiences, our worldviews, our political affiliations, all those sorts of things, right? So if we are conservative in our thought, our yeah, but is added with something in particular at the end, right? If we are more progressive in our politics, our yeah, but is added, something else is added. Whether we are a Christian or we're part of the LGBTQ community or a card-carrying union member or an NRA member, Remember, we've got our own yeah buts when we read the sentence. And that is why context always matters when we're trying to interpret the Bible, when we're trying to apply it to our lives. We have to look at the context in which the Bible sits, in which the words were written, and then apply that to the context in which we sit. And the cultural context of this sentence is Rome under tyrannical Nero, who was dialing up the persecution of Christians. And it's not just the geopolitical or cultural context that matters. It's also the scriptural context, where these words sit in the letter that Paul wrote in Romans in relation to the other things that Paul was teaching. And if you were with us the last couple of weeks, you know the sorts of things that he just got done writing in Romans 12. Let me reread a few from last week. Last week he wrote these words. He said, "Bless those who persecute you." He wrote, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil." He wrote, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." He wrote, "Friends, do not avenge yourself." He wrote, "Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good." And it is in the context of Paul writing all of those things in a letter to Rome being persecuted by Nero with the rising persecution that he says, and I'm going to read it again, "Let everyone submit to the governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God." Let's stroll through this for a second. Let everyone. Paul uncomfortably, in this text, gives us zero wiggle room. Let everyone submit. Oh, crap. Right? That's a word we don't like in our culture, right? It's a word that leaves a bad taste in our mouth, and we don't like submitting. Not only do we not like submitting, we hate someone telling us to submit. We hate even more when someone commands us to submit. We don't like that, because in our cultural image, we think that submission is this picture right here, right? You know what this is? This is called a submission hold. Do you see how delighted he is to be in the submission hold? And this is our cultural image. We think in our mind, we hear submit, is it something that someone forces you into? That the only way you would ever submit is if someone forced you into it, and then you gotta tap out and say, "I lose, you win." That's how we think about submission in our culture. But in the Bible, submission is a military term. It means a military commander has ordered his ranks in the way that he wants them in order to accomplish the tasks that that military commander wants to accomplish. It's different. It means literally a voluntary attitude of giving in, of giving to another. Here's another word that maybe is better in our culture. It's the word yield. Because we all know what a yield sign is, right? You pull up in traffic to an intersection, you see the little red triangle. Here's a couple questions about that. What do you do when you hit the red triangle? Anyone? You slow down. You look for cross traffic, right? And if there's cross traffic, you stop. Now that doesn't mean that your journey is somehow less important than the car going across. It doesn't mean you are somehow ranked underneath the other car that is going across. It doesn't mean you are not important. It doesn't mean that you don't have a voice. It just means that for the orderly functioning of an intersection, one of you has to yield. One must do that so that the system doesn't break down. That's what submission is. Submission is yielding. That God, the commander of this world, has set things up in a certain way for something he wants to accomplish, right? And he's created specific lines of authority and specific lines of yielding for what he is trying to do. Now, here's something really important to remember. Do you have to stop every time you hit a yield sign? No. Some of you looked confused. Seriously, you need to go back to driver's training. Do you need to... stop every time you hit a yield sign. No. When do you have to stop? When there's cross traffic. Now, it's the same with submission. Submission isn't submission when you agree with the other person. That's called agreement. Submission happens when there's cross traffic. It's that moment when there's cross traffic and one of you must yield. It's a time when you disagree with the opposing traffic. It's coming across you, but you must yield. Now, I know we're still not out of the first verse, but this is really important. In fact, let me just give you a working definition for a second of submission. Submission is consciously and freely yielding to the will of another. Consciously, you make a decision, and freely, you're not forced. You yield to the will of another. Let everyone submit. Let everyone consciously and freely yield to the will of governing authorities, since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. Here's what Paul is saying, and he's not mincing any words. Let everyone consciously and freely yield to the opposing will of the governing authorities. How does that sit in 2021 America for you? You could probably right now think of a fairly decent sized list of yabbits, right? Where the governing authorities are asking you to do something you disagree with. Well, this is what the Bible has to say about that. You know what it's saying? It's saying that those authorities are in existence because God put them in existence. The Bible is crystal clear on this point that all authority, how much authority? All authority, you didn't say it because you didn't want to say it. All authority comes from God. All of it, hard stop. Good authority, bad authority. And because the Bible is the ultimate good authority for those of us who identify as Christ followers, submission is a spiritual issue for us. It is an act of worship for us. When we submit to human authorities, we are submitting to God. With the exception of God, all authority is delegated authority. That means when we rebel against human authority, we are rebelling against our God. Which is why he says in verse 2, so then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment onto themselves. And I know you've got this nagging yabbit still in your head, don't you? Here's the thing. Paul's not done yet. In fact, what he's about to say is the most uncomfortable portion of this passage, right? So let's just look at the uncomfortable part for a second. Verses 3 and 4. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound right to me at all. Especially that sword image right in the middle. Let me reread this in modern terms. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be afraid of the one in authority? Do what is good, for you'll have its approval, for it is God's servant for your good. For if you do wrong, be afraid, for it does not carry its service weapon for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Does that mean that the torturous ways that Emperor Nero treated Christians we're good? Does this mean that every deadly encounter with a police officer is good? Or what about the millions of Christians who live around this world in countries where Christianity is outlawed? Is that good? What about our church planters in Southeast Asia who are in town in furlough, but I can't even tell you the country they came back from because it would threaten their lives and their livelihoods? Is it saying that any opposition to the gospel in their community is good? These are serious yeah buts. Because let's be honest, sometimes the governing authorities, they are a terror to good conduct. And the thing is, Paul knows that. In fact, Paul not only knows it, he's experienced it. We have scores of examples in the Bible of people who saw a governing authority that was doing evil and they stood against it. How are we to do it? Like we've got Rahab, right? She protects the Hebrew spies from the authorities. We've got the midwives who protected newborn babies, even though the Pharaoh commanded that they all be killed. We've got Peter telling the Sadducees that he needs to obey God rather than man. It's all over the Bible. So what is up with this passage? Why is Paul being so black and white and so narrow when the rest of the Bible seems so nuanced? We got to wrestle with texts like this, don't we? Because what Paul is saying is subversive. Man, think about how subversive this would have been in the year 56 or 57. Nero, the emperor, he considered himself God. He considered himself the authority, the ultimate arbiter of right and wrong. What Paul has just clearly done in this text is he has placed Nero under a different authority. He has said God is the ultimate authority. God is the ultimate arbiter of right and wrong. Nero, you just work for somebody. And I wonder, this is conjecture, but I wonder if copies of the letter of Romans were passed around Rome and if any of them ended up on Nero's desk. Because this is the kind of guy he's a control freak, right? And he hears about the subversive movement of Christians in the community. I wonder if this showed up on this. You know, this would have angered him. Because what this passage is essentially saying is that even though Jesus' followers were being commanded to yield, commanded to submit, it does so by saying that Nero is not the decider of what is right and wrong, that those decisions are above his pay grade. That someone else makes those decisions. That Paul is reminding the Christians in Rome that despite all of Nero's bluster and all of his bravado, he is just a hired man. His authority is delegated to him by God. Now, I find this passage fascinating because there are moments when a Christian should, where a Christian must civilly disobey, but I would argue that they are so few and far between. And this is important. Why? Because Paul's already given us one main reason why we submit to governing authorities. Because God is the one who's put them in charge. I want you to hold on to that for a little bit while we look at two more reasons. Verse 5, he says, therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience. Because of wrath is what he just got done talking about. We'll talk about that more later. But then he adds a second one. What does he say? Because of your conscience. And this is way more important than we tend to give it credit for. It is one of the main reasons I believe Christians ought to have a posture of submission and our default position should be to yield when we disagree. Paul will get into conscience more in the next chapter, but here's a quick flyover. Our conscience is a tricky thing, and you know it, right? In one sense, our conscience guides us. In another sense, our conscience can completely lead us astray. Our conscience can be wrong. Our conscience can be immature. In one of the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy, he calls our conscience, he says we can actually sear our consciences. What's searing? Well, anybody who's cooked a steak knows what a searing is, right? Come on, right? To cook a steak the right way, and if you don't know how to do it, I'm going to teach you right now. You need to sear both sides of that steak really hot, really like super hot. You need to burn it to a crisp almost. That'd be just, you know, that sucker really hot, and then flip it over and do the same on the other side. Because what that does is it traps the juices inside. If you want a tender steak, never cut it to check if it's done. That is it. That's a recipe for a dry steak. It'll be like a hockey puck and your family will be angry. Just the way, my watch just pulled up steak recipes. It heard me say, no, Siri. So here's the thing. A seared conscience is the same. A seared conscience is when through intense heat and repetition, you have burned your conscience and sealed inside an action of disobedience. Let me show you how that works. Let's say you have a coworker. We'll call him Tommy. All right? And Tommy's old school. Tommy uses a wallet with cash in it. Like, you're like, who carries cash? But Tommy carries cash. And every day at the corner of his desk, Tommy puts his wallet right here and it is thick with cash. And every day you're like, Tommy's so weird. Why does Tommy carry cash? And you think it's weird until that day you leave your wallet at home and your phone and your Apple Watch, so you have no way to pay for lunch. And you're hungry. And you're sitting in your office and you look over and you see Tommy's wallet fat with cash. And you know, I can't take Tommy's cash. That's Tommy's cash, right? But the more hungry you get, the more you think, you know, I could easily just slip a bill out of here and then pay for my lunch. And he's got so much fat stacks, right? That I could come back the next day and I could slide my bill back in and Tommy would never know. But you're like, that is stupid. I can't do that. Why? Because your conscience says, don't do that. Your conscience begs you, don't do that. And so you're just like, okay, I'm not going to do this. I'm not touching Tommy's cash over here. I'm leaving it alone. But you just get more and more hungry. So eventually you're like, okay, I think I can do this. I think Tommy would appreciate it because he likes me. And so you wait until Tommy has left his office. And then you sneak over, and you're so nervous, right? I mean, it's like your knees are weak and your palms are sweating and there's vomit on your sweater already, right? Because you want mom's spaghetti, and right? And so you sneak over and no one's around and you just take that bill from Tommy's wallet and you quickly pocket it and you run out the door to lunch. And the whole time you're eating, your stomach is not just the hunger, but now you just knew you just did something, right? And your conscience is just tearing you up inside. And you get back to the office and you think, surely somebody saw me do it. And you forget that work has security cameras. And maybe, I don't know, is there a camera by Tommy's desk? You just get really nervous. But then you find out that you got away with it. And the next day you bring back money, you're going to slide into his wallet, but you're thinking, I don't actually have to do this. Tommy never even noticed. So you don't. And then what happens is, since you got away with it, you start thinking, huh, I can do that again. And you keep just doing it. You don't do it too often because you want Tommy to notice, but every couple weeks you just sneak a bill. And eventually it becomes so easy for you to do, it doesn't even bother you a bit. It is your lunch plan. Why? Because you have seared your conscience. Now, most of us think that's a ridiculous illustration, and we would never do that. But we scroll through our phones through TikTok and Instagram. We hesitate just a little longer on each racy picture of someone who's not our spouse. And the New York Times had a report this week that says that's the only thing TikTok needs to know is how long you hesitate before they feed you more of that. And they feed you more of that until it's the only thing you're seeing on your phone and you no longer feel bad about it. That's what sin does. Our conscience becomes seared over time as we give in and we give in and we give in. That's the insidious nature of sin. And just like the algorithm on TikTok, our conscience can be trained as well. the algorithm of our conscience, the more we submit to God's word, the more we submit to God's authority and his plan for our life, the more we resist the urge to steal Tommy's money or look at Tommy's wife, right? The more we do this, the more tender our hearts become toward God and his authority. And that's why submitting to human authority is so crucial. It's such a big deal because with every decision that we make, our conscience is either being trained to submit to authority and ultimately to God, or to rebel against authority and ultimately to God. And the more we do one of those things or the other, the more we sear our conscience. And because God is the author of all authority, because he is the delegator of all authority, when we train ourselves to rebel against authority, we're training ourselves to resist God. Let that settle in for a second while you process your habits that are surely still stuck in your mind. What I find fascinating about this passage is this, it's like seven verses. It's seven verses in the context of this entire letter. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't take the time to address the apparent and super obvious yeah buts that the Roman Christians would have. I don't know why he didn't. I don't know why the Holy Spirit didn't inspire him to say, but yes, you must civilly disobey some of the time. I don't know why. But I have a suspicion. I think most of us are more likely to have a knee-jerk reaction to rebellion than to submission. That of the two, if he was going to lean heavy on one, he's going to lean heavy, telling us as Christ followers that we are to be people who yield to submit, because most of the time, we are not rebelling against authority because this authority is commanding us to do something that God tells us not to. Most of the time, we're not rebelling against authority because this person is telling us that we can't do something that Scripture commands us to do. Most of the time, when we rebel against authority, it's because we don't like it, or we find it inconvenient, or we find it really, really hard to do. And it's easier for us to just rebel. And as Christians, our default position should not be rebellion. It should be submission. And the only time we rebel is in these extraordinary moments where an authority underneath God's authority is commanding us to do something that Scripture forbids. Or when this authority that is under God's authority is telling us we cannot do something that Scripture commands. It is so interesting to me that Paul didn't even bother talking about that. And I think it speaks a lot to 2021 America. Can we be honest? I'm probably going to get email off this. I'd like to just apologize to my assistant in advance. Our country was born on rebellion. Our heroes are rebels. We cry freedom. Well, what we really mean is, I don't want to do that because I don't like it. Speaking of things we don't like, verse 6. And for this reason, you pay taxes. Since the authorities are God's servants continually attending to these tasks. In other words, the authorities have been placed there by God and they got to do their job, so you got to pay them. Even if you don't like them. Even if you don't agree, you get to pay them. Congratulations. Pay your obligations to everyone, taxes to those you owe taxes, tolls to those you owe tolls, respect to those you owe respect, and honor to those you owe honor. And Paul is saying the one of the ways that we submit is we pay what we owe. You owe taxes. What if I disagree on how they're spent? Pay them anyway. You owe tolls when you drive through Ohio. You have two choices, pay the toll or find a different route. You owe respect. But what if that authority doesn't deserve my respect? You give it anyway. Our culture says that respect is earned. No. Respect is given. We give respect to those who are owed respect. And here's the big one. Honor to those you owe honor. You know, There are people in your life you need to honor just because they're in authority over you. He specifically mentions emperors. Peter mentions emperors in his passage. But what if they're a bad authority, like that emperor? You pay honor anyway. This is probably a teaching for another day, but it's a freebie. I think our culture has become so casual that it's worked against us, and we don't know how to give honor to someone who has authority just because they have authority. We call our governor Big Gretch. We don't just call her by her first name, but we affectionately call her by a nickname of her first name. Respect is something we give, and an invitation to casualness and familiarity is always given in the other direction. By the way, that's a teaching for another day. Let me close with this. Paul, he walked his talk here. Within about 3 years of writing these words, Paul was placed under the arrest by guess who? Under the authority of Nero. A couple of years later, there was a fire in Rome. Most historians think Nero started it. There's a lot there. But when people freaked out about the fire, he needed to find somebody to blame, and so he blamed Christians. And by the way, at the start of that persecution, Peter wrote a letter, and in that letter, he essentially said the exact same thing that Paul just said here in the context of Rome burning down. And it wasn't very long before both Peter and Paul were arrested and executed by the government that they told everybody to submit to. Why? You know why they were arrested? Because they civilly disobeyed the right things. They preached the gospel of Jesus when they were told that they would be killed for doing so. And in doing so, what they did is they modeled Jesus himself. Jesus, who submitted to the will of God the Father and became the most unjust target of an ungodly authority that has ever happened. Jesus was sinless, never did any wrong, and he went to the cross innocent and paid the price for our sins. And when he rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, you know what he said? This is a famous passage in Matthew 28. This is, Jesus came near to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Who has all authority? Jesus. And this is what he says. He says, "With that authority, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Which means when you face unjust authorities, you can know that Jesus is with you. And how much authority does he have? All of it. Where? It says on heaven and on earth. And that means when on earth we are asked to do things that we don't like or are inconvenient or who somehow stop us from doing the living our lives the way we want to live our lives, when we have that moment, we can now trust Jesus, that he is the one ultimately in authority. We can joyfully submit to authorities we disagree with. And on those very rare occasions when we must stand for Jesus and civilly disobey, it will seem so extraordinary. People will want to know why. If our attitude is to constantly rebel, constantly refuse to submit and to yield, then it will not seem extraordinary at all when we actually do that in Jesus' name. But if we have a posture of submission and yielding, even when we disagree, and we have that moment to stand for Jesus, the world will take notice. And we can tell them about our Jesus that laid down all of his rights so that he may save us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for authorities. We thank you for authorities, just and unjust. We thank you that you are not up in glory worrying about the authorities in our lives that may be commanding us or telling us to do something we don't like. but you're looking to us to represent Jesus well. Help us to be people with a default posture towards submission, towards yielding to opposition, instead of having a default position of rebellion. Help us to live well under the name of our God and Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.